There was a point in Lori's and my relationship when we were single before we got married, where it wasn't clear what was going on in our relationship. We knew there was something special, but wasn't clear what. I was working and supporting myself and going to school full time, and in my spare time, I actually was playing on a flag football team. It was really a good flag football team. Most of the guys on it were former college players. There was even a former NFL player. Well, Lori actually came to watch several of our games. One day, a big storm hit, and we had to play a game in a driving rain, kind of like we had on Friday night. Anyway, Lori actually came to that game and stood out in that rain and watched that game. And when she did that, I knew that she really cared about me. Because I knew she wasn't there because she's such a huge fan of flag football. I knew she was there because she was a fan of one of the players. Fortunately, she got over that guy and married me. But just kidding. There were lots of ups and downs in our relationship after that. But I remember that day going, you know what? I know she really cares about me because, to be honest, I wouldn't stand out in this kind of weather and watch a flag football game for anybody except for her. You know, all of us want somebody who will do that kind of thing for us, who'll be there for us. We want somebody in our corner, someone who will say to us, loving you is more important to me than anything else in this world. Today we're going to learn as we continue our study of the life of David that David had some people like that in his life. And we'll see what implications this might have for us. We're going to look today at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 17. These are the names of David's mighty warriors: Yosheb Basheveth, a Tachmonite. That's not an easy one to say. He was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Next to him was Shema, son of Agi, the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them, but Shema took a stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down. The Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in a stronghold, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Okay. So this is about David's mighty men, they're called. And this passage tells us that, first of all, they showed courage. We can see that here. This section actually is a part of Scripture that many scholars of the Bible think was kind of an appendix to the life of David that starts kind of in chapter 22. And it just kind of adds on. Here's a few extra little details. In the opening verses of this chapter, there are some of David's last words. He basically says there, a king should be just and righteous, and if he is, then he'll be a blessing to his people. And then we get this story, or these stories, about some of the men who were with David. There's two groups actually described here. There's the three and the 30. And no one is real sure exactly how they were related. But what we do know is that these guys were unusually fierce, brave, and effective warriors who were exceptionally loyal to David. They were sort of like his Delta Force or his SEAL Team 6, except that they also had a strong personal relationship with David. Now, the numbers are used a bit loosely. There was this group, the three, and then there was this 30. At the end of the chapter, the names of the 30 are listed, and there's 37 of them. Now, we're not quite sure why that is. It could be because some of them died and were replaced, and all of them were listed, or it could be just that back then they weren't so picky about numbers, and they would use 30 kind of in a round way, like we might say, oh, yeah, there's about 30 of them, that kind of thing. But the point is that these guys, first of all, we see displayed some astounding courage, as shown by some of their feats here. You got Yosha Bashebeth. He took on 800 enemy soldiers and defeated them. He may not have done that all by himself, but the point is he took the lead and was responsible for that victory. Eleazar also pulled off an absurd victory, according to verses 9 and 10. David and his forces were doing battle with the Philistines, as seemed like they always were. Well, that day, the festivities started off with some pre-battle trash talking. You sons of pig herders, you better run away now. We're going to feed you to the vultures. You know, that kind of stuff is going on. And, you know, I've never really understood that kind of trash talking thing. I don't, you know, maybe the idea is you're going to intimidate the opponent, or maybe it's to amp up yourself. It was kind of funny, you know, if you've ever watched some of the old war movies, like World War II movies, they always had a couple of guys in the unit who were, you know, trash talkers. They were going to boast about what they were going to do to the enemy, you know, and, you know, they were going to tear them out and kill all these guys. And I actually asked my dad, who served in World War II in combat, and I asked him, did you have guys like that in your unit? And he said, oh, yeah. Yeah, we did. But he said, that all ended the night we went into the front line. After that, and after the bullets started flying, you never heard it again. Well, that's exactly what happened with Eleazar. You got all these guys that are out there trash talking, and then the bullets started flying. And not only did they stop trash talking, they all ran away. All the Israeli soldiers took off. One guy stood his ground, Eleazar. And that guy fought by himself so long that by the end of the day, he couldn't let go of his sword. And he won the victory all by himself. And then the rest of the gang showed up to help loot the dead. Shema was another member of the three. He did something similar. But I want to draw your attention to a member of the 30, a guy named Benaiah, whose exploits are actually mentioned in verses 20 and 21. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, performed great exploits. He struck down Moab's two mightiest warriors. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. This dude, if he had been an athlete, he'd have been a walking highlight reel. He starts by killing two of Moab's mightiest fighters. Then it says, this amazing thing, he went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Okay, why would you go into a pit if there was a lion there? Let's start with that, you know. Last year we went to the safari park out here, and it was kind of a cold day, so we didn't get to see a lot of the animals because they were mostly looking for some place to get warm. But we got near the lion enclosure, got up pretty close to what huge lion. And here's what I would conclude about that. I don't want to go anywhere near one of those things. Huge paws, you know, down at the end, those claws just rip you to shreds. Big fangs, like enormous, strong beast. The amazing thing is that, you know, he gives us some details. It was a snowy day. Well, let's start with that. I don't like that much. But anyway, he didn't ambush this animal out in the open. He deliberately went into a pit where this lion was and killed him. You know, I don't know what it takes to do something like that, but it's quantum leaps above anything I've got, because I would never do something like that. This guy was nails. And then he goes up against this huge Egyptian. This guy, Egyptian warrior, the Egyptian warrior is armed with a spear. Benaiah had a club. And ancient ironclad rule was never go to a spear fight with a club, okay? Bad idea, you're going to end up with some excess ventilation in your body, you know? Well, Benaiah says, who needs two spears when one is all that's required? He grabs this guy's spear, takes it away from him, and then kills him with it. Amazing dude. Now, these guys were astounding men. And they followed David through thick and thin. They'd fought many battles by his side. You know, we read these things and you think, yeah, you know, is this one of those Paul Bunyan kind of things? Are these sort of mythical stories? You know, the reality is, even in modern times, there have been people who've done astounding things like this. Jack Bauer on TV. But these are actual real people. And the bloodiest battle in the Pacific in World War II was the Battle for Okinawa. At one point in that battle, B Company, 1st Battalion, the 77th Infantry Division of the Army, was ordered to assault the Maeda Escarpment, which is a 400-foot high cliff that runs the width of the island. And this very steep cliff, the top 60 feet are absolutely vertical, straight up. And so two divisions of American soldiers had assaulted that escarpment and had failed. So somebody came up with the idea, let's send a company to go in there at night and sort of infiltrate, climb up that last 60 feet and get up on top of that where there's a plateau and gain a foothold. And so they sent B Company to do that. Well, they successfully got up there, but then began a prolonged battle on the top of that plateau where the Japanese kept driving them back and pushing them off, and then they would have to go back up and regain the ground. One day, all of the able-bodied American soldiers were driven off that plateau back down that 60-foot cliff. They had nets at this time they could climb back down. They left 100 injured, wounded American soldiers up on top of that plateau. One medic went up there to help those wounded men, and he stayed there all day trying to rescue those men. He was under constant fire because by this time the Japanese knew, oh, the guy with the cross on his helmet, kill him. And so he went from man to man while the Japanese were specifically targeting him the entire day. One after another, he would treat the men, drag them to that cliff, fashioned a rope sling, and then lowered them down to the relative safety below. The guy's name was Desmond Doss, a 26-year-old Virginian. By nightfall, he had saved the lives of 75 men. One officer said of him, "I can state without reservation that the actions of this man were the most outstanding display of bravery I have ever seen." One veteran of the battle was astounded by the fact that despite hours of constant exposure to withering enemy fire, he was never hit. He said, "It's as if God had his hand on his shoulder. It's the only explanation I can give." His exploits were the basis for the recent movie that just came out called Hacksaw Ridge. Based on a true story of incredible courage. It still happens. He demonstrated that men of tremendous, inexplicable courage do exist, and David had a bunch of them. But there's something else about these men that's amazing, and that was they showed remarkable loyalty to David. In 1 Samuel 22:1, it tells us that at one point, David, while he was on the run from King Saul, escaped to the cave of Adullam. And verse 2 says, "All those who were in distress or debt or discontented gathered around him. Among those were these mighty warriors." And in verses 13 through 17 here, we see something that they do is just astounding to me. So David is constantly dodging the forces of Saul. At the meantime, he's actually still fighting against the Philistines, who were the continual enemies of Israel. So David's kind of fighting a two-front war at the same time here. But there comes a point in this story where he's kind of weary of living on the run and being hounded by his own king and having to battle with the Philistines. In a moment of weariness and sadness, he says, oh man, I just wish somebody would get me a drink of water from the Bethlehem, the well in Bethlehem, which was his hometown. Now, you read that and you think, well, was the water in Bethlehem better than water everywhere else? Did it have some sort of miraculous powers? No, that's not what's going on here. What David is doing is expressing a longing for the days of his life when he could just wander around his hometown free, without concern, go get a drink of water from the well openly. Just those carefree days of his childhood that were without stress. You know, I recall when I was a kid growing up in Bakersfield, and remember those lazy summer days. No school. Man, I loved it when there was no school. And remember, we would play baseball, swim all day long. We'd hang out in our backyard under the shade of this plum tree that produced more plums than you could possibly imagine. And we could sit out there and eat plums until we were sick, you know. And just, you know, the only stress we had was the conversation, well, what do you want to do now? I don't know. What do you want to do? You know, that was it. No concerns about money or demanding schedules or kids or saving for retirement. It was carefree. Well, David is weary. He is soul weary. He's thinking, man, oh man, I just wish I could go back to those kind of days. Well, three of his men heard that comment and it made them sad. They understood what he meant. And they wished that they could fix his problem, but they knew they couldn't. But you know, sometimes when you're a friend, you do something for someone that shows you care, even if it won't make the real problem go away. You want to do something to encourage your friend and let them know you're not alone. I'm with you in this. And that's what these three guys wanted to do. You know, I imagine them sitting around the campfire. One of them says, man, oh man, I feel so bad for David. You know, it's so unfair. Saul's trying to kill him. And, you know, I just wish we could do something to help him. And second guy says, you know, we're doing all we can just by being by his side and fighting his battles with him. But it's not enough. And sitting there, there's a pause. And all of a sudden, the third guy snaps his fingers. Hey, I've got a great idea. David wants water from the well in Bethlehem. Let's go down there and get him some. Yeah, cool, let's do it. And that's what they do. But the problem is, Bethlehem is occupied by Philistine troops. So they're going to have to break through the Philistine troops to get the water. The deal here is that this was not a, you know, clandestine insertion. This was not going in at night, evading the guards, getting some water and sneaking back out. The passage says that they broke through the Philistines' line. The Hebrew words used there, the root means a strenuous cleaving. It was a word that was used, for instance, of splitting wood with an axe. Have you ever done that? Have you ever split wood with an axe? You know, when you do it, I've done that a couple of times in my life. I don't long to do it much anymore, but when you do it, a polite tap won't help. The wood doesn't split. You got to raise that heavy axe over your head and you got to go, bam! That's what these guys did to the Philistines. They came through and they shattered their lines, just the three of them. They smashed their way through, killing Philistines left and right, retrieved water, and then fought their way back out. This was like something out of a Rambo movie, except using swords instead of guns. I have a feeling that the Philistine survivors, first of all, are probably relieved to have lived through it, but they probably were puzzled. Three maniacs come in here, like killing machines, and they do all this, and then they get a drink of water and leave? What was that about? You know, I mean, it made no sense. They didn't do anything that was strategically or tactically sensible. They just came in, killed a bunch of guys, got some water, and left. They literally put their lives in jeopardy just to bring a little encouragement to David. You know, I don't. I basically don't drink sodas. I've never liked them. It was always a problem when I was a kid. They'd always have events for, you know, and they'd always have Pepsi or Coke or iced tea. I don't like any of them, you know. There was one kind of soda when I was a kid that I liked. It was orange soda, because it was usually less carbonated, you know. But there was one particular kind of soda that I loved, and it was Nesbitt's orange soda. Loved Nesbitt's orange soda. A couple of years ago, Toby and Anna, I think it was my birthday, actually gave me a bottle of Nesbitt's orange soda. I was astounded. I have not seen Nesbitt's orange soda since I was a kid. I did a little research and found out that the reason for that is that Nesbitt's brand was sold to Clorox in the 1970s, which is a bit disturbing. Made by a bleach company. But the brand has been sold and resold many times since then, and just recently it has been... A retro soda producer has been putting out a bottled version of Nesbitt soda. And somehow, Toby and Anna found one of these. You can't go into the grocery store and find Nesbitt soda. I don't know how they even found it. They probably went on the internet. That's what they do, you know. It was very touching for me, not just because they made the effort, but because they even knew. I don't remember ever even talking about Nesbitt's orange soda. How did they know that was a thing from my childhood? But what a sweet thing for them to go and find this soda, and they had to specifically go hunting for it to give me that little thing from my childhood. It meant a lot to me. But what these guys did went way beyond that. It would be like if Toby and Anna had to fight their way into an ISIS stronghold to get some Nesbitt's orange soda and fight their way back out. That would be amazing. David was dumbfounded. How do you respond to love like that? He was so humbled by their devotion to him that he refused to drink the water. He just poured it out on the ground. Now, we look at that and we think, well, that's a waste. You know, why don't you show him you appreciate it at least by drinking the water? You know, I saved my Nesbitt's orange soda for quite a while until a special occasion. Lori and I shared it because I'm a really generous guy. But anyway... The pouring out of the water was actually a cultural statement. The Hebrew word used there of the pouring out of the water was used of pouring out drink offerings to the Lord. And that's essentially what David was doing, and they understood that. David was saying, this is like worship to God, what you have done. And I am unworthy to even drink of this water and of the love that you have for me. And I'm offering it to God as worship and gratitude for you and for your love. What amazing loyalty that these guys have for David. You know, a lot of you actually remind me of them. Because when Lori and I went through a very difficult time in our ministry, you guys were there for us and have continued. And man, that means a lot to us. This is a powerful story because there lies in all of us a desire to have people who are that devoted to us. We long for that, but the truth is we mostly don't have that. We have good friends, but you know, in our culture, everybody can be good friends, but we're all pretty much free agents doing our own thing. And we understand that at some point, you know, our friends may love us, but whatever their agenda for their life is going to take them away. Maybe another place or just drift out of our life somehow. It happens. And we don't often and may never have friends who say to us, I am with you wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you have to face, I will be there with you. I am not leaving you. If you have one person in your life who is like that, you are fortunate. Many people never even have one. David was unusual in that he had a bunch of them. I know that we all long for that kind of loyalty and friendship and devotion. It shows up in movies. I was thinking this week about this, and I remembered a scene in the an older movie, The Pirates of the Caribbean, the first one, the good one. There's a scene at the end where Jack Sparrow, the pirate, is going to be hanged, and there's a big, you know, gathering for the public exhibition in the square of his hanging. Lots of people, lots of troops around, and all of a sudden, Will Turner, the former blacksmith who's now become Jack's friend, shows up, and he sets Jack free, and they try to escape, and eventually end up surrounded. In this scene, he end up with all these troops around them, and Commodore Norrington holding a sword to Will's neck. And he says, what do you think you're doing? And Will says, Jack is a good man, and maybe all I've done today is mean that the hangman will have two to hang, but I'm standing by his side. And Commodore Norrington says to him, you forget your place, Turner. And Turner says to him, no, I don't. My place is right here between you and Jack. In other words, if I have to die for my friend, I'm willing to do that. That kind of scene happens a lot in movies. Way more in movies than it does in real life. The fact that it shows up so much tells us, yeah, we ache for that. We'd love to have that kind of friendship. John 11, when Jesus was determined to go to Bethany near Jerusalem because of the death of Lazarus, even though he knew it would put him in serious jeopardy and eventually would lead to his death, and very shortly thereafter. Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, it gets such a bad rap, you know, oh, doubting Thomas, you know. Yeah, you know what doubting Thomas said when Jesus said, well, I'm going? Even though his disciples said, Lord, they're trying to kill you over there, don't go there. He said, I'm going, and Thomas said, well, let us also go that we may die with him. Yeah. I want to be that guy, and we want somebody to be that guy for us, don't we? Of course we do. Man, David had these men in his life that were courageous, and they were no holds barred in their devotion to him. Man, those are two traits that we all admire, aren't they? Loyalty and courage. I just read a book titled Miracle on the Hudson, and it's the story of the U.S. Air flight that landed in the Hudson back in 2009, and it was actually basically the recollections of the passengers that were on that plane. I found some of it dismaying, and the part I found dismaying was that in the first couple of minutes after that plane landed on the Hudson, in those first minute or two, there was precious little heroism that happened on that plane. There wasn't total panic, but the behavior of a lot of the passengers was kind of dismaying, and there wasn't a lot of people looking out for each other. It was every man for himself. Now, it got better once they got out of the airplane. And there were some people who stood up. One of the passengers, a woman named Claudette Mason, said, there were some real men on that plane. Their own safety seemed secondary to them. We hear that and we think, don't you wish that was true of everybody? Don't you wish there were more heroes in this world? More people of loyalty and courage? We wish for that. Isn't that what we wish would show up on ourselves? Here's something to think about. The men that we're reading about, David's mighty men, they were heroes that showed that kind of loyalty and courage. But they were not the perfect embodiment of it. Do you know who was? Jesus Christ. I know, in church, the answer is always Jesus, right? But here's the thing. Jesus showed unbelievable courage. First of all, in just coming into this world when he didn't have to do that. But then going through what he survived, knowing what he was going to face. Jesus knew what was coming, and he never flinched. He would face those his opponents who were he knew were out to get him, and he never backed down from them. And right to the very end, he stayed the course. Incredible courage. And you want to talk about loyalty? You know, you read the story of his interaction with his disciples, and time again, you think, wow, I'm surprised he didn't just say, you know what, you guys are fired. We're going to get a new group. Right at, and at the most crucial moment, what happened? They ran away. Peter denied him. And Jesus welcomed him back after his resurrection, looks at Peter and says, Peter, feed my sheep. And more than even that, he was there and he went through all of that because of his loyalty to us. He is faithful to us so much that he was willing to die on a cross for us. Now, here's the astounding thing about all that. Jesus displayed perfect loyalty, faithfulness, and courage. And then he says, now I want you to become like me, to become the heroes this world needs. The amazing thing is that you will look for a long time in the scriptures for that passage that says, you need to go out there and find friends that are courageous and devoted to you. You're not going to find it. It doesn't tell us to find those kind of people. It tells us to be those kind of people for others, because that's what Jesus was or is. So the challenge to us is to be as courageous and as loyal as David's mighty men were. How are we going to do that? Well, so we need to ask where these traits come from. Where do those kind of traits come from? Let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, courage is rooted in a cause. Assume for a moment that David wasn't actually chosen by God to be the king of Israel, and that he, in fact, was nothing more than a renegade who lived out in the wilderness. He would, because of his charisma and his leadership ability, he would have drawn followers to himself. But you have to ask, would those men have been so loyal to him that they would have risked their lives merely to fulfill a whim that he uttered in an innocent moment? I don't think so. Those men were willing to go that far for David because he stood for something that they believed in. Because they knew that he was called by God to be the king because he was noble and good and righteous, not perfect, but a man to be admired and followed. They had a cause that they believed in that was bigger than David and bigger than themselves. At the Battle of Okinawa, Desmond Doss had to believe in a cause bigger than himself in order to do what he did. If I don't have a cause that's bigger and more important than me, then I am not going to risk harm or death to myself. The math doesn't work. If I'm the most important thing in life to me, then I'm going to take care of myself and not risk myself for something that's less important. It's as simple as that. You know, in my misspent youth, I desperately wanted to be an athlete. And, you know, my misguided and futile efforts narrowed in on baseball because my parents wouldn't let me play football. I've never quite gotten over that. Didn't play basketball much in my former years, so baseball was it. Problem I had in baseball was I didn't have great size. I still don't. And I didn't have much in the way of ability either. Still don't. And so what I could bring to the game was basically heart and hustle. And so that's what I gave, and which meant I would dive and scramble and hustle all the time, and that resulted in a plethora of minor injuries. Lots of, you know, scrapes and bumps and bruises and broken fingers and hands and, excuse me. One of the classic sort of examples of that, my sophomore year in college, which ended up being my last year of organized baseball, Early in the season, I got a nasty scrape, a strawberry, bad one, on my left hip from sliding in while I was trying to steal second base. Well, I had that strawberry from February all the way to May, because every game I would do something that would cause that thing to get ripped open again. It would start to heal up and I'd rip it open again, because I would do anything. I would, you know, we got to win. And the whole point was I had a cause. The cause was I want to have a chance to play. And if what it takes for me to play and to help my team win is diving and hurting myself, sacrificing myself, then I'm going to do it. Now, I want you to contrast that with something that happened years later when I was playing in a church softball team, playing in church league. I can remember one game. It was, it was a big, important game. And I was coming in to try to score, and it was going to be a close play at the plate. And if I'd slid, I'd be safe, and I just didn't slide, and I got tagged out. Why? Well, because I didn't have a cause anymore, and I frankly said, you know what, if it comes to a choice between sliding and probably getting hurt and they're winning the game, and not sliding and not getting hurt and losing the game, I'd rather lose. My wife applauded. She said, yes, good, You got to have a cause. You're not going to hurt yourself if you don't have a cause or allow yourself to be hurt. I saw a bit of the old Jurassic Park movie, the first one, recently on television. Just saw a little scene. And the scene I saw, the T-Rex had gotten loose, with his little arms. So he's out roaring, he's going to kill people. And he's attacking the cars where the main characters are in. And in that group, there's these two kids, Tim and Lexi, and there's a lawyer, Gennaro, who's a lawyer, And so in this scene, the lawyer runs away and hides and leaves the two kids to their fate. Why would he do such a thing? Well, because the math works. If the most important thing here is me, then I'm going to save myself. Sorry about those kids, but they don't matter to me as much as I matter to me. At the heart of every cowardly act is the decision that nothing is more important than self. And at the heart of every act of courage is a determination that there is something in life that is more important than even my own life. Now, for Gennaro, it didn't work out very well. The T-Rex found him and ate him anyway. But here's the thing. All of us need courage. There will be times, hopefully we're not going to be rescuing people from a battlefield or fighting large Egyptians with a spear or lions in a snowy pit. But you know what? We are going to be faced with times when we will be tempted to compromise our convictions, to take the easy way because the hard way is going to be costly. There may be times it takes courage to treat another person with grace and kindness and forgiveness. There may be times when it takes courage just to get out of bed in the morning to face what's happening in your life. 1 Corinthians 16:3 says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." It calls on us to have courage. In order for us to do that, we have to have a cause. Well, do you know what your cause is? You say, "I know what I'm living for. This is more important to me than even my own life and my own health." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." Paul said, "Here's why I live. This is my cause. I live for Christ. And nothing is as important as that, not even my own life." That is a cause worth living for. I suspect a lot of us think, do I really do that? Here's the thing. Inside you, if you're a believer in Jesus, there's something that wants that desperately. There's a hero inside of you trying to get out. There's a hero that says, "I want to serve Christ and honor him and let others know about him. I want that more than anything else in this world. And when I fail that, when I compromise that, I hate it." What we need to do is keep our minds centered on what our real cause is. For me to live as Christ, that's right. That's what I want more than anything else in life. Keep my focus on that. Nothing else compares, so let nothing else compete. Now that's where courage starts. But how about loyalty? Well, here's the thing about loyalty. Loyalty requires unconditional love. You know, we know that David's character and his leadership drew these men to him. But the truth about David is, we've seen as we've studied his life, he was not perfect. We've seen him do some really dumb, really bad things. There was an incident that we looked at in 1 Samuel chapter 30 where David, because of his fear, lied, made some bad decisions. His men followed him into a bad situation where the result of what he did after making horrible decisions was he left the families of his men exposed, and some raiders came and kidnapped all the wives and children of all of his men. And they were on the verge of mutiny. A lot of them said, let's just kill him. Let's kill David because it's his fault that this has happened. And they were right. It was his fault. David made bad decisions, and it wasn't because of just bad judgment. It was because of his fear. I suspect that these guys that we're looking at today stuck with him even during those times. But here's the point. Over the long haul, they saw David's flaws. And it didn't matter to them. They stuck with him no matter what. You know, unconditional love is a constant. It's like the sun. You know, there are days here we've had the last few days where we've gotten, oh, the sun's not out. Yeah, it is. You just can't see it. You know, it's still shining. It's always shining. Well, that's the way unconditional love is. It never stops shining. And the thing for us is, it is only that kind of unconditional love that will allow us to be loyal to flawed people. And here's the problem. Everybody we know is flawed. Everyone. John Ortberg wrote a book years ago that had a title I thought was great. The title was, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. It's so absolutely true. I mean, no matter how perfect you think a person is, once you get to know them and are with them for a while, you begin to see those little quirks and eccentricities that you go, yeah, okay. Same with buildings. You just think, you know, that's really disappointing. Or maybe even that's really irritating. It's really frustrating to be with a person in that. I feel really bad for Lori. She has to live with me. And there's a lot of things that I think, a lot of things that will get very tiresome. And she puts up with them because that's what unconditional love does. There's an interesting story in there's a guy named Scott Sauls. He's a pastor. He wrote a book called Befriend. And then he relates an incident that happened in his church. This woman named Janet came to his church for the first time, brought her kids, and she put the kids in Sunday school. And after the service, she went to pick her kids up from Sunday school. And one of the workers in the Sunday school took her aside and said, you know, I just want to let you know that your boys both picked fights with kids in the class, and they broke some of the toys, and just want you to know this happened. And Janet was mortified, and she just reacted in front of everyone, the parents and the kids in the room. She yelled at her kids, and she just fired off some expletives, and she just, you know, had a meltdown. And then she left, and she just felt mortified at her own behavior. Well, it turns out this volunteer, the Sunday school volunteer that had talked to her, the next day asked the pastor, Scott Sauls, if that woman had left her contact information, and she had. So that woman wrote her a note, and she said in the note, I'm so glad that you came to our church, and I just want you to know, she referenced the interaction they had, she said, you know, I want you to know I appreciate your honesty. And I appreciate that you're just real. And I just value honesty in people. And so I just want you to know I value you. And I really hope you'll come back. I think we could be really good friends. Well, that note made the difference. Janet had intended never to go back again, but after that note, she went back again. Janet was a recovering heroin addict that day when she went to that church. Today, she's a believer in Jesus, and she is the nursery coordinator at that church. Because somebody said, I'm not going to be put off by flaws that I see in a person. I'm going to love this person. That's what loyalty is all about. But that brings us to one last idea, and that's that God's love is imperative. You know, if we just go out of here and we grit our teeth and say, I'm going to be more courageous and I'm going to be more loyal and loving, we're going to fail. The thing is, the loyalty and the courage that we need comes from our Lord. So what we're going to need to do is remind ourselves, like we saw last week, continually of God's love for us and draw on that and go, oh yeah, I'm loved, so I can love this person. And I'm loved even though I see all my flaws. God loves me with all my flaws, so I'm going to let his love flow through me to these people. I'm going to be as faithful to them as God is to me. And because God is faithful to me, I know I can be courageous because I don't need to fear. Walk in him, live in him, and let his strength, his love, his courage flow through us. Here's the thing. Private Desmond Doss was a medic because he was a follower of Jesus who believed that God had told him he should not kill. He knew the evil that was represented by the Japanese Empire needed to be stopped, and he wanted to help stop it. And so he said, the way I can do that is by joining the army and being a medic. I won't have to shoot them, but I'll help stop them. Initially, he was despised, mocked by his colleagues, called a coward. His commanding officer even tried to get him discharged on grounds of mental instability. Some in his company would throw shoes at him when he prayed. But Private Doss believed in Jesus and said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And he persevered. And he was awarded 2 Bronze Stars even before the Battle of Okinawa. And for his actions on Okinawa, he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, the highest award our country can give. One of the men he saved that day was the commanding officer who tried to get him discharged. Doss did what he did because he believed in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, our world needs heroes. You know that, Lord, and we know that very well. A lot of the time, we don't feel very heroic. But, Lord, we thank you for this reminder from your word. Courage and loyalty. You know what? You've shown those to us. Incredible faithfulness and loyalty to us. Incredible courage to face the worst that people could do in order to bring us your love and your forgiveness and the hope of eternal life and a relationship with you, Lord. So now, Lord, we want to respond. And even this morning, we commit ourselves to wanting to live for Christ, letting that be our cause, and being so committed to that cause that nothing is as important as honoring Jesus. Make us people, as we seek to honor you, people who will show this kind of loyalty to other people. Lord, we'd love to have friends like that, but we know your call is to be friends like that. Help us to be that. And help us to stand firm, be strong, and be courageous as Paul commanded us in 1 Corinthians. We want that, Lord. We want to be your heroes. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.